You can open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4. We covered 16 verses last week. We're going to be starting in verse 17 today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you that we can gather together today and sing to you and worship you. And just sing the gospel back to you for all that you've done for us in your son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to see today that Father, although we are a new man, we have a tendency to want to run back and look at that old man, to look at that grave. We have a tendency to want to go back there sometimes. And so, Father, help us to understand that as believers, as new creations, that that's not the way we learned Christ. That's not the way we're to live our lives. And so I pray that today that you would convict where we need to be convicted. That, Father, you would save today. That there are some in this room, Father, who have never trusted in you. They've looked good. They've had a lot of morality. They've lived their lives morally upright, but Father, there's never been a moment in their life where they've actually trusted you, where they've become a new creation. And so I pray that today that you would save. Above all, I pray that we make much of Jesus and his glorious gospel and what he's done for us, in living for us and dying for us and making a way for us to be right with our Creator. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we talked about last week, as we moved into chapter 4, Paul's spent 3 chapters just basically trying to get us to see God's glorious plan of salvation. That God the Father created the plan, God the Son accomplished the plan on the cross, and God the Holy Spirit has sealed us for salvation. And so what God's done is he's taken alienated humanity, those separated from him because of their sins, and he's united them to himself through the work of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit seals us and takes up residence in our lives. God then takes humanity, who are separated from one another, and because of social status or ethnicity or culture or socioeconomic status, and he reconciles them to one another, and he creates this new man, the church. And in chapter 3, Paul says that this new man is this multifaceted diamond that God holds up for the angels to see, to show how glorious his plan is. And so because of this plan, what Paul wants you and I to get is that we live our lives not to get God's love, but because we've already received God's love through Jesus Christ. We live our lives in response to the love of God. That's what he wants us to see. And what we have in every church in America this morning, no matter where you're at, is you have people sitting in pews praying, trying to obey the Ten Commandments, trying to read their Bibles, and they're all doing it for completely and totally different reasons. So you have some people who are doing it out of fear. Fear that says, hey, if I don't read my Bible enough, if I don't pray enough, if I don't go to church, if I'm not really, really, really good enough, then I'm going to go to hell. That's their motivation, is fear. Then there's others who are trying to do all these things out of pride. The pride that says, I'm a good person. I go to church. I read my Bible. I pray. I obey the Ten Commandments. I have really well-behaved kids. I'm really upright. I'm really, really moral. I'm not like all those other people outside the church or even the people inside of the church. You know what I'm talking about, right? They're here, but they're here for the wrong reasons. I'm not like them at all. See, that's pride, saying that I'm living for God because I'm just so awesome, that God loves me and he's brought me into the church. But right next to both of these people are people who are living for Christ simply out of gratitude for the gift of salvation. And see, there's a huge difference in that. There's humility versus pride. There's not condensation. There's people that are obeying Christ for all that he's done for them. And see, that's Paul's point as we roll into chapter 4. He's saying that, listen, if this message of God saving you and placing you in this new creation, the church, if this has gotten a hold of your heart, then guess what? You will do everything to preserve the unity of the church. And that's what he says in chapter 4. He says you'll do all of that by having humility, gentleness, patience. You will bear with one another in love. There will be this long suffering that we have for those who are immature in their faith, that we will come alongside them and walk with them and build them up in the faith instead of acting like we're better than them. And then Paul says this, that we go from being observers to participants in what God is doing in the church. And Paul explains that we're God's trophies of grace that he parades through the streets of heaven. He's like a king who's gone and he's bought back his soldiers of war. He's rescued them. He parades them through the streets of heaven and then turns to us and gives us gifts and then gives us as a gift to our local churches. So all of us in here who are believers, you've been given spiritual gifts, and you yourself are a gift that God's given to this church. And he expects you to take those gifts and use those in the church, because when you don't, the body of Christ is weakened. That's what we talked about last week, is that those of us who say, yeah, I'm a member of a church, but yet I hadn't showed up in 20 years, you weaken the church when you're not here. You weaken the church when you don't participate in the church. That's Paul's point. And then he tells us that he's equipped some of us, pastors and teachers, to faithfully preach the word of God to mature the saints so that they can do the work of ministry. So Ben and I's job, we are to preach and teach so well that we work ourselves out of a job, that we eventually get to the point where you come to us and go, why are we paying you? We're doing everything. We don't need you. That's our job. And what Paul does then is that he says, when this happens, that what we preserve this unity, we participate in God's plan, then we grow up, we mature into the head, which is Christ. And so when we mature into the head, that means that all of a sudden, all of our limbs, our arms, legs, everything works properly, and the church becomes healthy and mature. And as we become healthy and mature and closer to Christ, we become closer to one another. And as we come closer to one another, we come closer to Christ. And right here in verses 17 through 24, what Paul does now is he wants us to see that the number one thing that hurts church growth, the number one thing that hurts church maturity. And the funny thing is it's not programs. It's not the different things that the church offers. What Paul's going to show us is the number one thing that hurts us as a church is when we blend in with the culture around us. When all of a sudden the church begins to look like the world, where there's no distinctiveness in how we live. When people outside of the walls see nothing different about our lives, that hurts and hinders the growth of the church more than anything else. Several years ago, Mariah and I went on a cruise right before Ellie was born. You know, it's that last chance to get away, you know, go do adult things before your life, you know, becomes Disney movies and throw up and all those things. And so we go on a cruise. And if you've ever been on one of those cruises, what you do, you know, is you pick a dinner time. Like, when do you want to eat? And then once you pick that time where you want to eat, they seat you with people. And usually they try to find people that are kind of in similar, like, age range as you are or things like that. And so Mariah and I sit down and we begin to meet our table mates. And they were two sisters and two friends who were seated with us. And so we all introduce ourselves, we're all talking, and we're just sitting there, and all of a sudden one of the girls goes, man, I snuck a whole bunch of marijuana onto the boat. And I'm sitting there, I'm a youth pastor going, all right, you know? And then the other ones begin talking about all the other things that they smuggled onto the boat. And so I'm just sitting there going, don't ask me what I do for a living. Don't ask me what I do for a living. Don't ask me what I do for a living, right? And thankfully, they didn't. And so as the week went on, we ate dinner with them every night, and we had a good time with them. We hung out with them here and there. One evening, one of the girls showed up to the table so drunk that she couldn't sit at the table and tried to roll a cigarette while I was eating. Got a little tobacco on my food, but it's cool. I mean, I ate it. but here's the thing. All week long, this went on. And finally, the very last night we're there, the question comes up. You know, what do you do for a living? And of course, I'd say, I'm a pastor. And at that point, it was kind of like, oh. Got real quiet, got real silent. Now, as I've looked back on that over the years, you know, one of the things that I used to think was that, man, I did the right thing that week. I mean, I showed them. I showed them that Christians aren't a bunch of self-righteous stiffs, right? We're not just stuck in the mud. We're cool. You know, we're laid-back people. And I think that there's something to be said about that. I mean, I do. I think oftentimes we're so self-righteous that we give Christianity a bad name. But the more I've thought on that, the more I've been embarrassed by that. You know, I didn't run around and participate and act like an idiot with them all week. We didn't. But at the same time, there was nothing we did that was distinctive or different. That question or just the way that I lived or the way that I talked, the way that I projected myself, there should have been a difference in me from day one to where at the end of the week, it wasn't such a shock that I was a pastor. Y'all follow what I'm saying? And it saddens me to this day that I lost an opportunity to share the gospel with four young ladies who desperately needed Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Paul's going to talk about right here in these seven verses. So look with me in verse 17. Paul says, now this I say, and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So Paul says now, or your translation may say, so I tell you this, or it may say, therefore. Paul's doing the same thing he's done so often in his book, is he's trying to get us to see that our behavior and our conduct are a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a result of what's been done for us in Christ. So it's obey because you are accepted by Christ, not obey to be accepted. So what Paul's saying now, because of Christ's great love for you, live this way. Because of all that Christ has done for you that I've outlined in the first three chapters of this book, of this glorious plan of salvation that you're caught up in. Because now you're a part of this new entity, the church. Now, therefore, I tell you this, I say this, live this way in light of the gospel. And he says that I testify, or your translation again may say, I insist. That word insist or testify, it's the Greek word martureo. It means martyr. So what Paul's trying to get him to see is this. He's saying, listen, how we live is important. And I'm going to say this, and I am willing to be a martyr. I am willing to lose regard. I am willing to lose your approval by telling you the things that I'm about to tell you. I don't care how you look at me when I tell you what I'm going to say. And he doesn't shy away from it because he doubles down and he says that in the Lord, I insist or I testify in the Lord. So what that tells you and I is that what Paul's about to tell us is not an option. It's a command. Paul, as an apostle, the last apostle, one who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ, has the authority to tell you and I that this is a command. So walk this way, be this way. And he says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. Now, the word Gentile, as we've talked about, refers to ethnicities. And it usually refers to those who are ethnically not Jewish. But it has another meaning. And the other meaning would be that it refers to those who are ungodly, pagan, unregenerate persons. So what Paul's saying is, listen, don't live like the world. Don't behave. Don't walk like non-Christians. Don't be that way. And so when he says that we walk differently, he's indicating that as believers, we're on a different path than the rest of the world. See, if we just walk the exact same paths as everybody else, then there's something wrong in our Christian life. So hear me on this, because I think we need to repeat this over and over again in the panhandle. Just because your life is covered in grace, just because Christ has saved you by no work of your own, by no act of your own, just because of that message, it doesn't mean we just throw out the calling to live a separated life. You follow me? We don't get to go, well, it's under grace, man. God's cool with it. No. That grace calls us to live differently. That grace calls us to be separated. And what Paul shows us is that the reason for this command is because he looks at the path that unbelievers are on, and it says that it leads to empty lives. Look what he says right there at the end of verse 17. I'll just read 17 again. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So what Paul tells us is that, listen, they're on a different path. They walk down a path that in their minds they think will bring them fulfillment, but really it's a dead end. And his goal is not going to be to list this specific list of sins for you and I to look at, but to show you how all sin starts. That all sin starts with a distortion and a disorientation of the mind. And so he says that they're in the futility of their minds. So futility of mind expresses a meaninglessness or a worthlessness. So this is pursuing things that are trivial, that are worthless. These are pursuing after temporary things that are going to fade and go away. An easy one would be money. We all know that we're not taking it with us, but yet we pursue it. We look for it. We chase after it. We give ourselves to it. One commentator says that this futility of mind is aiming with silly methods at a meaningless goal. But then there's a pattern that this sin follows, that it starts with a futility of mind, this worthlessness, but then that leads to darkened understanding. So that would be spiritual ignorance. It means that people are spiritually blind. So this is why you see brilliant men, like think Richard Dawkins, like brilliant man, brilliant. But he can't understand the truths of the Bible because his mind is darkened. This is why brilliant people struggle with these things. So you have futility of mind, which leads to a darkened understanding, or a darkened mind, which then leads to ignorance of God. So this goes back to something Paul said earlier, is that unbelievers, those outside of Christ, are the walking dead. They're a bunch of zombies. Sure, they look alive. Sure, they look like they're moving, they're breathing and all these things, but they're really dead. And they're dead spiritually. The life that really matters is the spiritual life. So they live in a world of difficulty and pain, and they live in that world without hope. And Paul's letting us know that living without hope must be avoided even by Christians. Because futility of mind leads to darkened minds who are ignorant of God, which then leads to hardened hearts. And he's not speaking of a hard heart. He's speaking of a hardened heart. The word hardened refers to a callous or stubborn person. So repeatedly choosing sin, it makes us callous and insensitive to God's ways. I watch a lot of barbecue videos on YouTube. I like to cook stuff. I like to smoke stuff, okay? And there's a guy I like to watch. His name's Aaron Franklin. He runs a barbecue joint in Austin. Best barbecue in the world. Fantastic. I've waited in line twice. All right, at 6:30 the first time, at 6 the next time in the morning, just to eat lunch. Excellent. Oh, man, I acted stupid. Gluttony, all that, okay? But I was watching him the other day, and he was talking about smoking the brisket, and he goes out to his smoker, he lifts it, he just grabs the brisket with his hands. And I'm going, what in the world? And then all of a sudden, he remembers what he did, and he looks at the camera, and he goes, oh, yeah, don't do this. He goes, I've done this for so long that I've burned all the nerve endings off my hands. I don't feel anything anymore. And I thought, what a fitting illustration right here. Is that this is what Paul's talking about, is that almost innocent choices that are still sinful rub against the heart so that they become calloused or they lack sensitivity for the things of God. Ben used a great illustration of this a few months back where he showed us a picture of a heart with a triangle in the middle. Y'all remember that? And every time the triangle turns, at first it kind of cuts the heart or it kind of hurts the heart. But over time, the more the triangle turns, what happens? We get hardened. We get a callus built up and we don't feel it. That's what Paul's getting at right here. And he's saying that this lack of sensitivity, this callousness in one direction, it then leads to sensuality in the other direction. So sensuality means the absence of all moral restraint. So this is the hedonist dilemma. Pleasures fully indulged cease to please. And what Paul says is that sensuality only destroys the heart and it darkens the mind. Now this is pretty rough language if you're listening. But what makes it even tougher is that Paul's not writing to unbelievers. Paul's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. And he's saying we need these warnings because he wants us to see that just because we've been given grace, it doesn't mean that we abuse that grace. Listen, guys, immorality and sin is not harmless fun. It's not. Immorality isn't going to spice up your marriage. That porn that you're looking at, men, and you think, oh, it's just between me and the computer. It's just every now and then. It's not. It's between you and your spouse and your kids. It affects everything you do. Your excessive abuse of alcohol is not just good, clean fun. Your gossiping is not just sharing prayer requests. It's an acid. It dissolves trust. It's a sewer that fouls up friendships. It corrodes the inner soul until we are completely selfish and consumed. This is what he's getting at. And then what he says is that we get greedy. And when we get greedy, what happens? We want more and more and more, and we can't stop, and we get to the point that it drives out all tenderness and softness from our heart. When we're not hurt by sin anymore, when we're not crushed by the weight of our sin anymore, when we're not broken by it. And every one of us have been there, have we not? We've been there, right? You have a sin, okay? Let's just think. And you can think in your mind what that sin is. You got a sin. You've got something that's tripping you up. You can't shake it. You're struggling with it. And what it does is it begins to affect your heart. It begins to affect your mind. And then usually what happens is you begin to withdraw and pull away. You begin to isolate yourself from other believers. You begin to feel sorry for yourselves. And when you begin to feel sorry for yourselves, what happens is you begin to indulge in whatever sin it is. And after it's over, you feel terrible, right? Like, oh, God, I can't believe I did that again. Oh, man, that makes me sick. I can't believe I did that. And what happens is we try to white knuckle it for a few days or a few weeks, depending on your personality type. But eventually, if we give in again, that sensitivity we felt the first time, that hurt we felt the first time, it's not there like it was the first time. It's a little less painful. It's a little more dull. And we indulge again and again and again. That's what Paul's getting at. Or maybe, and this is probably a little bit more at home for some of us, that we slowly begin to laugh at or embrace the things the world values. Or we make an idol out of being accepted at all costs, and instead of being distinct and different in how we live, how we raise our kids, how we do business, et cetera, you become like Mariah and I on that cruise where we just try to be chameleons and we just try to blend in. And then one day people are shocked to find out that you're a believer. And Paul says, we've got to avoid that at all costs. And what's crazy about this isn't just something that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. You can find these other lists in Paul's writings. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, I just want you to listen to this. The words will be on the screen. Paul goes in a little bit more greater detail about what he's talking about. Starting in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, innovators of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The list in Romans and the list of Ephesians are similar because they follow the exact same pattern. Obstinacy or stubbornness or this refusal to change one's mind, which leads to darkness, which leads to death or judgment, which then leads to recklessness. And the thing about this is that sometimes God's gracious. And maybe you can testify to this, is that you were living in sin and God let you get caught. Or you were living in sin and God convicted you and you repented and you turned away. And God intervened and he disciplined you like a child because he loved you. But sometimes, and the scariest thing for me to think about, brothers, sisters, hear me on this, is that sometimes, we read it in Romans, is God will go, you want it? Go get it. And he gives us up. Saying, if you think that thing that you're pursuing is going to bring you so much joy, then go get it. And instead of disciplining us, instead of intervening, he lets us pursue those things and run free. That frightens me to think that God would do that, but he does. As we lose sensitivity and he just turns us loose. See, this is why Paul's saying as believers, we must not walk this way. We must not be like this. We're not to be to blend in with the world. And in verse 20, he tells us the reason why. Look what he says. He says, but this is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So what verse 20 says is that that's not how you learned Christ. That's a direct reference to salvation. That to be in Christ, to learn Christ, is to be saved. So a person who makes a profession of Christ but makes no effort to break from their sinful habits has reason to doubt their salvation. Paige read it this morning. 1 John 2:4 says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:15, that's what she read. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, the ways of God and the ways of the world, they're not compatible. They never will be. The idea that once you're a Christian, it's all under grace, so therefore you can live however you want, it's abusive, it's sinful, and it's wrong. And Paul says, that's not how you came to know Christ. See, this isn't just head knowledge. This is relational knowledge. So Paul's saying, hey, remember back to that original encounter with Christ. Remember back to when you trusted in him. And I'm a firm believer that for some of us, that means that some of us, we trust in Christ as a little child. We walk the aisle, we go, man, I don't want to go to hell. I want Jesus. And we trusted in Jesus. But there usually is that other point in your life where you realize that there's more to it than just not going to hell. And you realize what grace really means. And something wakens in your heart to understand that. Paul's saying, remember that time. Remember that wasn't just head knowledge. There was a relational aspect of that to where you realize that you weren't just trusting in someone who was dead. You were trusting in a living being. That's what he's trying to get us to see. See, unbelievers are running around striving after relationships and things they think will satisfy, only to find out those things are empty. And that emptiness drives them to fill those relationships with money, sex, power, comforts that they think are going to satisfy, but they never do. And that's not how we came to know Christ. And then in verse 21, Paul says, surely you've heard of him. Right? Surely you've heard of him. Again, he's a real person. There's immediacy here. He wants you to know that you're not worshiping some historical figure or some religious concept. That he's real, he's alive. And by knowing Jesus, his spirit testifies of his reality in our lives. By knowing Jesus, you can have a relationship with the one who created all things, with the God of the universe who made you. And Paul says, not only have you heard of him, but you were taught in him, verse 21. Jesus is the truth of the gospel, and the truth is in him. So to know his truth is to know him. The truth we hear from his word surrounds us, and it carries us into a relationship with him. So if you look at it this way, how many of you guys ever hear a song and it takes you back to another point in time? That you can just kind of remember for some reason, your mind just, it kicks something on. Like lately, I've been thinking, y'all know Bill Paxton died, right? It's crazy. He was in a lot of movies. He was in Twister. And so like I watched Twister the other night. But that's a good movie, by the way. Anyway, you've never seen it. It's this house and that, and come after you. But when I hear that movie, or when I hear the soundtrack, because I remember owning that, like I remember it takes me back to the summer between 8th and 9th grade. I mean, I just go back there. And I don't even remember what it was about that summer. I think it was just a good summer for me. Things were good at home. My family was all getting along. My parents' marriage was good. And so that was just a good summer. And so I hear those things and somehow it just kind of takes me back there and I remember those moments. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about, is that, listen, as the truth of Jesus comes into your heart, it takes you from one kind of life to another. It's like it transports you to another plane of existence. You're not going back in time. You're going forward to something else. We're different. We're changed. That was a good summer for me, but hear me. I don't want to go back to that summer. I mean, I don't want to go back to being that weird 8th and 9th grade boy, okay? Right? No comment. I know you're like, you still are. I don't want to go back there because I feel like I've grown up, I've changed, I've matured, and so I don't want to go back to that point. But what Paul gets at here is this, is that sometimes that's exactly what we do as believers, is although we've been transported to this other plane of existence, of knowing Christ, of having this relationship with him, from time to time we have a tendency to go back to this other person. And look what he says in verse 22. Let's look at verse 21 again. He says, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, the language here is really, really difficult for us to understand because it's in Greek. Remember, the New Testament's written in Greek. And this is written in what's called the aorist tense. And we don't have that kind of tense in our language. So it's hard for us to get our minds around what Paul's saying. See, the aorist tense refers to a single past completed action. Single past completed action. So when Paul says to put off and put on, he's saying, if you've learned Christ, meaning you've trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, then check this. All that was done at the point of conversion. The minute you trusted in Jesus Christ, you put on this new man. This old man died. It's not something that you go and do. It's something that's already been done. You're a new creation. If you look at the whole text, if you get to verses 25 and all the way down through 32, which is what we'll look at next week, you'll see this whole list of behaviors that Paul gives us. So he tells us to tell the truth, don't sin in your anger, work hard, care for the poor, don't steal. On and on he goes. He gives us this whole list of behaviors. But to get to verses 25 through 32, you have to go through verses 22 through 24. So see, being a Christian is being something before it's doing something, right? I'll repeat that. Being a Christian is being something before doing something. It's this interchange that takes place inside. It's not just how you live, it's who you are. That's what being a Christian is. It's an identity issue. That's why Paul said repeatedly in this book that you are saints in Christ, that you're his workmanship in Christ, that your identity is not in what you do, where you live. Your identity is that you are in Christ, that you find your identity in that. So you have a new identity. It is rooted and grounded in him. So before you do anything, get that it's about being something. Being a Christian is about being something before it's about doing something. See, the biggest mistake I think people make, and I think it's very prevalent in the Bible Belt, is we think Christianity is all about being moral. So morality, even biblical morality, is not Christianity. It's just being moral. See, that's the problem we have in America right now. You know that, right? It's the reason why so many of us pine for the good old days, right? Mayberry, back when it was different. And it's not that those days were any more Christian. They weren't. There was nothing more Christian about your time period than this time period. There wasn't. So let me explain. You guys are giving me bad looks, thinking I'm watching CNN or something, okay? Let me explain something to you. 25, 30 years ago, if you asked the average American questions about private morality, in particular about sexual morality, and if you asked him, is this right or wrong? By and large, everyone would line up with traditional biblical ethics. They would. Now, we look around and we go, what happened? I'll tell you. We had a whole country of people who put off and put on morality, not put on and put off a new self. You get me? They put on morality, not a new heart. So the reason they believed the way they believed was societal pressure, because, well, everybody else believed that way. Well, we entered the 60s, the Cultural Revolution, and the Sexual Revolution in particular, and that has eroded things over time to the point now there's not as much social pressure to believe the things that we used to believe. You be whatever you want to be. You live however you want to live. There's not societal pressure anymore, and so people don't put off that morality. Look at it in terms of a small town. 20 years ago, you moved to a small town to get a new job, whatever. What was one of the first things you did? Found a church, right? Usually the biggest one in town, because that's what you did. Now you got people moving into our small towns. There's no societal pressure to join a church. It's just not there. That's why we have so many people in Spearman that don't go to church anywhere, because there's no societal pressure to do it anymore. You see what I'm saying? We haven't changed so much as we never changed to begin with. We put on morality, but we didn't put on a new person. So what Paul's saying here is that upon salvation, you became a new man. You were taught to put off an old way of life and to put on the new way in Christ. So listen, he's not telling them to keep putting to death the old man who's already dead. When you were saved, that man died. There's no need in standing over him and keep shooting bullets in his head. He's dead. You get that? He's dead. See, Paul always uses this already but not yet language. You're already a new man. You're not yet perfect, and you won't be until heaven. Luther put it this way: we are simultaneously justified and sinful. So we're a new creation, we're a new man. That happened upon salvation, but you still got this old man laying over here in the grave dead. And from time to time, what we want to do is, y'all remember that movie Stand By Me, right? Those boys, they're just looking for the dead body. They just wanted to go see it. From time to time, we just want to go back and just kind of stand over it, look at him. And like a dog that likes to roll around in the grass, we want to get up next to him and just roll next to him. We want to roll on him. We want some of that old way of life back. So as we live as new creations, we're new. The old man's dead. He's gone. He's dead. You're a new creation that happened upon salvation. What we're to do is, as the Puritans said, we're to mortify our flesh, which means that we stop going back to the old body to look at it. We stop going back to try to feed it, try to give it stuff to see if it'll come back alive. It's dead. Stop going to look at it. And instead, what you do is you vivify the new man. So what we do is we do those things that increase or feed our affections for Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says we renew our minds in verse 23. So our resources are God's word, prayer, and the church. We constantly go back to God's word. We study it. We love it. We dwell on it. We sing it, as Jay talked about earlier. You pray God's word back to him. You go to church and you surround yourself with brothers and sisters who you can say, I'm not okay. I need prayer. I need help. We walk with one another. We're not afraid to lovingly confront one another and say, brother, sister, that's sinful. That's wrong. Let me help you. Let me walk with you. We need to be distinct. We're in danger here, blending in and being like the world. Don't do it. Don't do it. We encourage one another. We care for one another. We nourish this new man. We starve the old. We ignore the old. We avoid the old. I want you guys to see the encouragement that's in this passage. See, Paul's writing to believers in Ephesus, and he's reminding them and he's reminding us that we're not alone in our struggles against sin. Believers for ages have wrestled with purity and righteousness, and we're not awed when we do the same thing. The Christian life's a battle, and it will be until the day we're with Christ. We'll struggle with aspects of a fallen nature until that point. And what happens, I think, a lot of us, though, at this point, is that we usually fall into two groups. So see, some of us become controlling and judgmental and prideful. So we tend to think that we've reached this level of superiority where we don't struggle with those things, and we become very smug, we become very arrogant. But see, what happens is when we do that, we show that we really never understood grace to begin with. Because when you really understand grace, you'll know the weakness of the human heart and the struggle that we all face. And then others of us want to show our knowledge of grace, how much grace has affected us by participating in the pattern of the world. We don't want to end up arrogant and prideful, so we shed out to show other people that we really understand grace. And what happens is we begin to widen our tolerance for questionable things. We become more self-indulgent with our time, our treasures, and we become less concerned about holiness and being separated. And what Paul says is that's not how you learned Christ. Grace found you and saved you, although you didn't deserve it. So how dare you become arrogant thinking that you've accomplished something? But that grace that was given to you cost God everything. So how dare you abuse it? If you've ever read accounts of men who are stranded at sea, maybe they got a canteen of water or something with them, but eventually that water runs out. And what happens is those men begin to get thirsty, and if they don't have a lot of discipline or they don't have somebody smacking them around, they begin to look around them, and what do they see? Water. Water everywhere. And they begin to drink that water. But the minute they drink the water is the minute that they begin to go downhill. It's the minute they begin to die. Because that salt water begins to dehydrate them. It drains them and it makes them begin to see things that aren't there. They begin to see hallucinations. See, Paul's stern warning in these seven verses contains so much grace, and I hope you're seeing it. He says, we're just like a bunch of sailors stranded in a big ocean, full of water that looks enticing. It looks wonderful, but it'll kill you. We're surrounded by so much sin and pleasure, and it looks so good, but the minute we begin to partake, it causes us to become futile in our thinking. It darkens our mind. It hardens our heart, makes us callous and greedy, and causes us to see hallucinations, thinking that those things will bring fullness of life, but instead, they kill us. So brothers and sisters, what I would tell you is this, is that if you really want to see this church change, you really want to see it continue to grow, then take Paul's words seriously here. Realize you're a new creation. That old man is dead. Live your life distinctively different. Show Spearman that there is something about us who have been caught up so much in the grace of Christ that we don't live the same way as everybody else does. Let us live lives that cause us to stand out and be strange. So if you would, bow your head and close your eyes with me. The guys are going to come back up, and we're going to sing that new song again, because it's taken straight out of this verse, is that the old is gone and the new has come. So help us to walk worthy of one who's received that grace. So what I would tell you this morning is that there's some of us in here that we have never received that grace. Now, you may be very moral, you may be very upright, but that's all it is. That is not Christianity. Christianity is about being something before it's doing something. And so today, if that's you, if there's never been a point in your life where you say, you know what, grace has found me. And maybe where you're sitting today, just reading these scriptures about what sin does to our hearts, something's going on. That's the Holy Spirit knocking. Don't resist him. That is God being merciful and opening your heart to receive the gospel. And so today is the day of salvation for you. Today is where you lay aside this coat of morality and you put on the new man. Then for the rest of us believers, brothers and sisters, we've all got areas we need to repent of. We've all got areas where we go, man, I can see where I'm going down that road, where I'm becoming insensitive to my sin, where I'm laughing at things I shouldn't be, or where I've just grown callous to certain things. Maybe it's just simple things, the way you speak to your wife, the way you are impatient with your children. I don't know what it is, but we all have those things. And the Holy Spirit's speaking to you in so much graciousness today, saying, that's not how you learned Christ. You're a new creation. Stop going back to the grave and rolling around on that old man. He's gone. Put on Christ. Put on the new man. And so today we just need to repent. And we need to say there needs to be something distinctive and different about the way I live. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing. Father, I love you so much. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for grace. Thank you that, Father, as the first three chapters of Ephesians tell me, I did nothing to affect my salvation. You did it all. You lived for me. You died for me. You took my punishment. You took my place. You reconciled me to God the Father. You placed me in the heavenly realms. Father, I am just a recipient of your grace. So therefore, I don't live my life to earn your love. I have your love, and therefore, I live for you out of the abundance of my heart, out of a heart that says thank you for what you've done. And so that means that I'm distinctive and I'm different. And so I ask you, forgive me as pastor for those areas in my life where I fail to be different. I pray that you forgive us as a church, First Baptist Spearman, for those areas of our life where we're just blending in with everybody in Spearman and there's nothing distinctive or different about us. Father, forgive us where we've put on morality and not put on a new man. Help us to remember that Christianity is about being something before it's doing something. And Father, for anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that today is the day that you have reached down and saved them and changed their hearts. You've made them a new creation. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.